Going to read from God's Word now, if you would like to grab the Bibles that you were handed at the door. We're reading Acts chapter 6. It can be found on page 1083. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Well, keep your Bibles open there, because that's where we're digging in this morning. We're also going to head into chapter 7. Now, those two chapters tell us the brief and yet influential story of this man, Stephen, one of Jesus' witnesses. So that's where we're going today. Let's pray that God would help us to hear him speak. Heavenly Father, we know that Jesus himself warned that there are those who are ever listening to your word but never hearing you speak. And we know that that could be true of us today if we're not careful, that we could hear the words but really reject them in terms of the claim that they have on our life. So Father, help us to put aside any excuses that we might bring this morning, any hard-heartedness, so that your Holy Spirit could do his work in our hearts and shape us to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with a strange, what seemed like a strange question this morning, and that is this: are you a martyr? Are you a martyr? At times you might feel like a martyr. You know, sometimes we use the expression, usually about somebody else, "Oh, they're such a martyr." But of course, that can't quite be true, can it? Especially if they still have a heart that's pumping and blood coursing through their veins. Hard to be a martyr in that sense. There are people who claim to be martyrs, of course, in the world, or doing things in order to become a martyr. And those people might deter us from wanting to claim the label martyr. I think usually these days we hear it used in association with Islam and with terrorism in particular. Those who make it their goal to die for their cause. In Islam, for the cause of jihad, or holy war, to try to do Allah's will and in order to create an Islamic state in the world. Of course, then there are those who they're willing to take down with them, and they are often seen as martyrs as well. Those Christians that we hear about in the news who are the victims of that sort of terrorism and brutality, and who die for one reason and one reason only, and that reason is that they belong, as these Muslim extremists call them, to the nation of the cross. They belong to Jesus, and that's why they die. So there might be all sorts of reasons that we're unwilling to claim the title martyr. And yet, there's a sense in which we're actually all meant to be martyrs. You see, the word martyr is a word that's taken directly from the Greek without really much change at all. And what it means is witness. That the word martyr is actually usually translated simply, in fact, always translated in the Bible, witness. And yet it's a word that's been adopted to mean more than just somebody who speaks up for Jesus, but somebody who actually dies because they speak up for Jesus. But if martyr means witnesses, then that's what we're all called to be. We're all called to put our life on the line, to in fact lay our life down as we follow Jesus. Does that sound familiar to you? Something that Jesus himself might have said to you in his word, that everybody is to take up their cross, carry a cross, and walk daily, giving up their life, denying themselves, following Jesus. At least in that sense, we're all called to be martyrs. Now, this morning we look at this man, Stephen. Stephen, a guy who did, in fact, follow Jesus. And because he followed Jesus and because he stood up for Jesus against those who would deny Jesus, he was put to death as a result. Now, we first meet Stephen in that passage that was read for us. Very sort of ordinary circumstances that we first hear of him, very daily life, everyday kind of circumstances. It turns out that in this fast-growing church, here he is. This is, oh, sorry, was that a photo? Looked like it. Here, nice-looking fella, hey, kind of face of an angel, wouldn't you say? Happy guy, looks like he's keen to serve. This is Stephen. Because that's how he's first called on. There's a situation in the church in Jerusalem, church that's growing fast, a church that is struggling to keep up with the needs both within the church and in the city of Jerusalem. And there's this situation where there are two groups, culturally two groups of widows, people who need to be cared for by others, who one is being overlooked in the care, the distribution of food within the church. And it's causing trouble. And so what the disciples choose to do is to find seven men to look after this area of ministry, the distribution of food. And the way that they say it in verse 2 is, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. There's a priority in their ministry, and that is to declare the good news of Jesus. It's been given, that job has been given to them by Jesus. They don't want to neglect it. They see this as something that could take them away from it. So they call on the church to choose some people to look after that important ministry. And Stephen is the first one named, down in verse 5. Now, I reckon this is a wonderful example to us of what it means to follow Jesus, of what it means to actually live out the gospel. See, there are a few things that happened here. The first is that the disciples saw the need to address this issue of favoritism in the church. The church should be a place where everybody is considered equally loved by God and a child of God and deserving of the loving care of the brothers and sisters. And that's what happens here. The disciples see that people are not living in line with the gospel. If there's favoritism, people aren't living in line with the gospel. And that's why they treat it as importantly as they do. And they establish this group of seven who are going to look after this ministry. The second thing that's going on, of course, is that the needs of those who are in need are being met. And the church should be a place where that is true as well, shouldn't it? The place where nobody goes without because everybody is prepared to contribute to everybody else's needs. And so here at church, that's why we have similar kind of ministries. That is, we have the common fund, you know, that bank account where all of us can contribute so that those who occasionally have need can put their hand up for it and say, I'm in need, can you help me out? It's why we have a ministry called the Pothole Ministry, a ministry that is designed to deal with the potholes that could get in the way of gospel ministry, so that anybody can head over to the community table and open up that booklet and see what the jobs are that need to get done and put their name down and contribute in that way, so that nothing derails the gospel work. Even jobs like serving morning tea and just all the plethora of jobs, mowing the lawns at Park Ave, whatever it is, all these jobs are actually jobs that contribute to gospel work because they free people up to be doing that. And so even though we originally hear of Stephen in this very humble sort of way, waiting on tables, it's a great example to us of gospel ministry, and we see that in the result. Have a look at verse 7, and so the word of God spread. Because the church was prepared to set aside men to deal with this issue of favoritism, because they were concerned to look after the needy, because they gained a reputation for being that sort of people, and because the apostles were free to speak about Jesus because they weren't sidetracked, the word of God spread. Isn't that cool? Because Stephen and other men like him were prepared to put the towel around the waist and go and visit the needy and take them their meals and organize for the whole thing to work. But that's not the end of Stephen's story. That's not the end for him. We hear more. Because the thing is that often faithfulness in jobs like this, often a desire to serve in no matter how lowly a capacity, means that other opportunities open up. Opportunities to serve in other areas. You see, Stephen wasn't pigeonholed as a behind-the-scenes guy. And I think that's largely because Stephen didn't want to be pigeonholed as a behind-the-scenes guy. It's not that he thought himself above waiting on tables, but that his desire was to serve Jesus however God gave him the ability to do it, in whatever ways he could. I wonder if you're somebody who likes being a behind-the-scenes person, who actually likes doing those humble jobs because it's comfortable for you to be there. Let me encourage you to desire jobs where you get to speak up about Jesus. Oh, you don't actually need a job for it, do you? To just desire to be that sort of person who is ready to speak up and speak out about Jesus. You may be a quiet person, but that doesn't mean that you're not called to be a witness. So Stephen's a great example to us of humility, but don't use him as a fall guy to remain comfortable in being somebody who just does the backroom job and isn't prepared to speak up about Jesus. Because there's one sense in which Stephen wasn't prepared to be a waiter at all. He wasn't going to wait for someone to come and tap him on the job and ask him to be a witness to Jesus. And so as we move on, we discover that he branched out. Now Stephen, verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. I've called this point Stephen the Wise. I could have called it Stephen the Wonder Worker, but it seems that the miracles are just to help him talk about Jesus, witness to Jesus. And we're not sure about exactly what kind of miracles they were. I mean, given the job that he'd been given, maybe it was the ability to feed thousands, you know, just like Jesus could, with not much at all. Who knows? But not everybody, this is one thing we know, not everybody was happy with Stephen. And so opposition arose because lots and lots of people, lots and lots of Jews in Jerusalem were putting their trust in Jesus. In fact, at the end of verse 7, we read that even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. See, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, that is, when they put Jesus to death on the cross, thought that they had put the final nail in the coffin, so to speak. But what they were quickly learning was that the risen Jesus had even more power than Jesus as he walked the earth. And he gave that power to his disciples, to his followers, and they displayed it as well. And so the church grew, and it was a real threat, they thought, to the Judaism that they knew. And so this opposition arose against Peter, against what he was doing. Now I wonder, as that opposition rose, climbed, whether Stephen wished he'd stuck with waiting on tables. You know, that would have been an encouraging sort of job. People would have been appreciative. He could have been confident that he was doing the right job, the job that he'd been given to do, that had been handed on to him. I wonder if at any time as this opposition arose, he wished he was back there waiting on tables. But it seems, as you get to know Stephen, that probably wasn't the case. That Stephen was exactly where he wanted to be. And that he was the sort of guy who knew the warnings that Jesus had issued. That when we stand up for Jesus, it's not all going to be a bed of roses. That although at some times in history we will enjoy the favour of all the people, as we saw back in Acts chapter 2, most of the time, the good news will actually come across as bad news because of people's hard hearts. And not only the news, the message will be rejected, but the messenger as well, just as Jesus had been. That the world will reject God's wisdom as foolishness. And that's certainly how it was for Stephen. But as Stephen was rejected, he was also given his best opportunity to be a witness, to be somebody who spoke clearly and plainly the good news of Jesus. And so he was called before the Sanhedrin, called before the Jewish ruling council on trumped-up charges and asked to explain himself. Just as Peter and John had been before him, now Stephen stood in the dock and had to give an account for the hope that he held and why it was in this man Jesus. And that's what is in chapter 7. I don't know if you had a chance to read chapter 7 this week in the lead up to church, to coming along. The reason we didn't read it this morning is because, well, to be honest, at first reading, it can be a little boring. Now, I know that's probably not something you should say about the Bible, but in terms of the New Testament, it's not the most engaging passage, partly because it's a long chapter that chronicles the entire history of Israel up to that point. We read it in our staff meeting on Tuesday afternoon this week. I read it out, and to be honest, I was struggling to not go really fast, you know, to just kind of read through it really quickly and hope that it would just finish. It seems, especially compared to the sort of speeches that Peter gave, it seems just, well, as I said, boring. I mean, go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 8. Listen to the sort of thing that Peter said when he was called in front of the Jewish leaders. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's it, isn't it? You know, Peter just gets stuck in, straight to the point, lays it all out. But Stephen, 70 verses. Sorry, I'm exaggerating. 50 verses in chapter 7. And it just seems to take forever. What's he doing? Well, there is a method in Stephen's madness. There's more than meets the eye to what's going on here. See, the speech that Stephen gives is very much tied to the accusations that are made against him. He's answering those and he's turning them on their head. See, have a look at chapter 6, verse 11, to see the accusations. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak of blasphemy, words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So blasphemy against Moses and against God. And again in verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," that's the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Moses, the temple, and the law, the key pillars of the Jewish faith, the accusation is that Stephen, just like Jesus, Stephen is aiming to undermine all those things. He's speaking against them all. And so Stephen decides to deliver a gun barrel straight theological history of Israel. He wants to show them that far from departing from the Old Testament, from what it teaches about Moses and about the temple and about the law, he has understood them perfectly. And that's why he follows Jesus. So he starts, we'll just quickly run through it. Starts with Abraham. But even when he's talking about Abraham, he's setting his sights on Moses and what happened in Egypt. So have a look at verse 6 of chapter 7. God spoke to Abraham in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. That's their time as slavery in Egypt. And then God promises a deliverer, and that's Moses. He goes on to talk about the law over in verses 38 and 39. He was in the assembly, that is Moses, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words, that's the law, to pass on to us. And he speaks about the tabernacle further on as well, verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle, which is the precursor to the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. But there's more than just a history lesson happening here. Stephen's point is that in following Jesus, he was actually innocent of the charges brought against him, and that his accusers were in fact the guilty ones. So have another look at verses 38 and 39, where Stephen says, "Our fathers had Moses and the law, but they rejected them." Again, he was, verse 38, "He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They also had the tabernacle, as we read. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony, verse 44, with them in the desert. But verse 42 and 43, God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." See, they had the tabernacle, and yet they worshipped other gods. They had Moses and the law, but they refused to listen or abide by it. That's how their fathers lived. And Stephen makes the point, you are just like them. Verse 51, the climax of his speech, he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says, you are even worse than your fathers because though they rejected the prophets, you reject the one that the prophets spoke about. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. That's Stephen's speech. That's why he goes through the whole history. He's answering their accusations, he's turning it back on them and saying, you're the ones who haven't understood, who haven't heard, haven't received the good news about Jesus. So how are they going to respond? Cut to the heart, like the crowds back in chapter 2? Hardly. Hardly. This time, they gnash their teeth, it says. It reminds me of where the wild things are. They rolled their terrible eyes and they showed their terrible claws and they gnashed their terrible teeth. That's one for the parents of four-year-olds, for the rest of you, sorry. That's how riled up these people were at what Stephen was saying about Jesus. So far from being cut to the heart, they took Stephen outside, picked up stones, and stoned him to death. And so Stephen, well, his story kind of ends there. The first martyr. The first Christian put to death for following Jesus. And yet that's not really the end of Stephen's story. In fact, Stephen's story kind of lives on in a number of ways. And I reckon it's given to us so that we discover, so that we learn that standing up for Jesus has the power to make us like Jesus. See, as you read the story of Stephen, is there anything about it, maybe you have to go back and read through chapter 7, but is there anything about it you find reminiscent of Jesus? I want to compare a few verses. Go to chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter speaking about Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now go back to chapter 6, verse 8. This is Stephen. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. That's interesting. Stephen sounds a lot like Jesus. And the further the story goes, the more familiar it becomes. See, Stephen, because of his miracles and because of the following that he gained and because of the way that he spoke about the kingdom of God and Jesus as its king, because of all those things, opposition rose against him. And because of that, he ended up being taken before the Jewish rulers, before the Sanhedrin. And false accusations were laid against him. Accusations that he was speaking against the law and against Moses and against the temple. Just like Jesus. And so he was delivered up to an unjust trial. And as a consequence, he was put to death. And the only real difference is that rather than being crucified by Romans, the Jews decided they didn't need the Romans' help on this one, and so they took a more traditional Jewish path and stoned him to death. Even the last words of Stephen are the same as the last words of Jesus. Have a look at the end of chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 54 all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. When they heard this, that's the Sanhedrin, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. How remarkable is that? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. See, standing up for Jesus has the power to make you like Jesus. Right at the very end, Jesus was Stephen's comfort. His comfort both in life and in death. He was able to trust God to the very end, you see. Receive my spirit. That's what trust looks like in the face of death. And he was able to love his enemies. He was able to love those who were putting him to death and in fact ask for their forgiveness. And there's one other way, I think, in which Stephen's life shows us, it parallels the life of Jesus. And that is that Stephen's death, though tragic and evil, was not in fact a defeat, but a victory. Have a look at what happened after Stephen was killed. Verse 8, chapter 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Have a look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What is God doing through the death of Stephen and the persecution that followed? He's sending his witnesses out just as he said he would. And just like at Jesus' crucifixion, there was a man who stood and witnessed and watched and presided over his death, the Roman centurion, who, when he saw how Jesus died, said, surely this man was the Son of God. So, presiding over the death of Stephen was a man, an enemy of Jesus, who would also discover the truth about Jesus and who would go on to become perhaps the greatest witness, humanly speaking, to Jesus that ever lived. Do you see who was there? Saul was there. That's right. Saul, who later met Jesus and was given the name Paul, took the gospel across the known world, wrote half the New Testament. He was there giving approval to the death of Stephen. You see how God was at work? That Stephen was faithful. Faithful with the gospel, faithful as a witness. Faithful in the face of all opposition, no matter what it was, no matter what it took him, no matter what it cost. And that's how God worked in awesome ways to spread the gospel of Jesus. You know, I think that we're all called to be martyrs. That is, we're all called to die. We're all called to die a little every day. To die to ourselves and to live for Jesus. We're all called to be witnesses, to stand up for Jesus, to not be ruled by our fears that would keep us quiet, to boldly trust Jesus in life and in death. Let's pray that we would. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that simply by the lives we lead, we can declare the good news of Jesus. That we can be people who live out of trust in Him rather than being ruled by fear of any consequences. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to live that sort of life, to be people who are witnesses, who reveal our trust in Jesus in the decisions that we make, in the words that we speak, in the lives that we lead. We pray that you would do this work in us by your Holy Spirit as we reflect on your word, and that together you would use us in big ways so that Jesus would be made known and that many would be saved. We pray that you would make us like Jesus in this process as well, and we ask it in his name. Amen.